Well, good evening, everybody. We're in Nehemiah. Open your Bible, if you will. Nehemiah, chapters 3 and 4. Nehemiah 3 and 4. What I'm going to do, because a lot of times we forget that the Lord is actually establishing His kingdom, and that the story of the Bible is not like Aesop's fables, where you read a story and get a moral of the story out of it, and then put it away, and then play Bible roulette. Do you play Bible roulette, where you just kind of let it fall over from wherever it is and try and get something out of the page that you're reading? And it's the table of contents. Instead of Bible roulette, what you need to do, and instead of an Aesop's fable idea, is that you need to remember that the Bible is the story of redemption. So a little bit of review, because especially in Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, by the way, they are the same book in the original. They're one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. And we divided them up, but they're one book in the original Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible. And these accounts are so fun to read. They're really an amazing story. They're narrative, and they've got a lot of things we can learn in them. But I want you to see how they're embedded in the larger story of redemption in the whole Bible. Now, most of you know this, but I want to put the context in here just to remind us. The Bible basically tells us how we got in the mess we're in, why we're dying, what God is doing about it, and how it's going to turn out. And there's four movements in this. There's a good creation. There's a fall, chapter 3 of Genesis. All of this is the first three chapters. And then from chapter 4 of Genesis to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, it's all about how God takes His kingdom back, and takes His earth and His people back, how He redeems. It's redemption, the whole middle portion of the Bible. From Genesis 4 all the way to Revelation 19 is about redemption. And then Revelation 20, 21, 22, you find a recreation. So you start with a creation, you see what happened and why we're dying and what sin has done. Then you see what God is doing about it, and then at the end He recreates, and it ends well, because He is not letting His creation go. He loves it, and He's going to redeem it, and He is redeeming it. In Genesis, He says to Abraham in chapter 12, I'm going to redeem the world through you, through your seed, who we know is actually one person, not a whole nation. It's Christ. But at the time, the Lord was saying, I'm going to build a nation out of you. And He does. The whole first, from chapter 12 to chapter 50 of Genesis, is Him building the nation that became known as Israel. Because Abraham's grandson had his name changed from Jacob to Israel. So the tribes of Israel, by the end of Genesis, are there. God then takes that nation and He lets them grow in Egypt. Then He delivers them from Egypt. Then He takes them to Sinai and He marries them, so to speak. He says, here is my Torah. I have created your nation out of nothing. You belong to me. You're the people on earth that I have a covenant with. And the Mosaic covenant comes into play at Mount Sinai. And from Exodus through Joshua, you find the work that God does is He takes these people, He takes them across the desert. You know, I'm skipping a lot of interesting stuff, but I want to give you the overall picture. He takes these people that He has drawn into covenant with Himself, Israel, and He takes them across the desert under Moses. Then Moses dies, and He takes them into the promised land through Joshua. Joshua's name means Yahweh is salvation. The Greek name for Joshua is Jesus, by the way, in case you didn't know. And it is He that takes the people into the promised land, where against all odds, God gives them the land. And from Joshua, from the end of the book of Joshua to 1 Kings chapter 11, what God does is this. Against the odds, despite the idolatry and the continual failure of these people, He continues to work with them, and He creates a real nation out of them, to the point where King David, he gives them kings. Actually, the first one was a complete failure, but that was because the people voted for him. God raised up David as a good king, and David, actually the picture of a coming Messiah, conquers all of the enemies around Israel. And so finally the Lord says, finally I have my people in my land, And then under Solomon, he has him build the temple, which is where God actually lives among his people. The tabernacle was temporary. The temple is a permanent thing in Israel. So by the time you get you've read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you're in 1 Kings, you get into chapter 11, you find that God has actually put the people there. And he has a temple where he's living among his people. It's an amazing scene. But it isn't all good news. Because Solomon, who built the temple in his early years, was walking with God, but in his later years turned away. Because he did what God told him not to do. He married a bunch of women. Men have been learning this for years. God said, do not multiply wives to yourself. And the kings, most of them did that. Solomon definitely did. And he said, don't do it because they will take your heart away from me. And Solomon's wives were all pagans because he was making alliances with them. He wasn't in love with them all. These were political alliances. And he was making political alliances through the marriages. But they brought their paganism into Israel, and he would not make them leave it outside. So the temple he built, which is one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Solomonic Temple, was filled with idolatry by the time Solomon finished his reign. And the Lord said, you idiot. It's not exactly what he said, but if you read 1 Kings 11, you see that the Lord said, this idolatry will not stand after you're gone. I'll hold on to the nation as one nation until after you're dead, because I'm honoring David. But after that, I'm going to split the nation, and he did in 930 BC. There was a civil war. It became the north and the south, Israel and Judah. And for the next 200 years, idolatry continued in the north, unabated idolatry in the north. Not one good king, not one godly king in the north. And the Lord sent the prophets. This is where all the prophets come in. And all the prophets, except for three, we'll talk about in a minute. Basically, their message was this. Israel, you have failed. You need to get back. You need to get back. You need to get back. Israel said, no, we like idolatry. So God brought the Assyrians down. It was a big superpower, down against Israel in 722. Took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. It was the judgment of God against the idolatry. He said, now, Judah, have you learned a lesson? Judah said, well, sort of, but not really. For about the next 140 years, Judah went, they had a handful of good kings, capital Jerusalem, state of Judah, or province of Judah. They had a few good kings, but it went south very badly, especially towards the end. And the Lord said, you can read Isaiah if you want to read, or Jeremiah. These, and Ezekiel, you can read, these are the prophets who said, look, stop the idolatry. Stop oppressing the poor. Stop acting exactly like the pagan world around you. But they wouldn't stop. And so the Lord brought the Babylonians against them. By this time, the Assyrians had faded. The Babylonians were on the scene. Nebuchadnezzar came against Israel. Three deportations. Each one was a warning, and they got progressively worse. Was a small one in 605, and in that one, Daniel was taken at the age of 17. The king of Babylon said, I need some really smart young guys. What have you got? And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others were taken in 605. They became part of the Babylonian government. Little did anybody know that God was planting somebody in the government that would help to preserve the nation when the nation itself would go into Babylonian captivity. Then in 597, there was a really terrible siege against Jerusalem. And then in 586, the final siege of Jerusalem, because in between each one of these, against what Jeremiah told him to do, Judah kept rebelling and kept rebelling. 586, Nebuchadnezzar came with his army, completely leveled the city, and took and completely destroyed Solomon's temple, destroyed it, and took the gold implements that were all in there, all solid gold. That thing had so much gold in it, it was amazing. And they melted it all down, and they took all of the gold implements to Babylon with them. And they took the people into captivity. Ezekiel, by the way, went in the second of those in 597. Ezekiel was already there. So when this group got there, Ezekiel was on the ground with them as a prophet. Daniel was the prophet that was in the government. God was keeping an eye on his people, even when they were in discipline. And that period of time was known as what? Class. The what? the Babylonian captivity. It's a major turning point in the nation of Israel. It's crucially important. Jeremiah said in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, it says, you'll be there for 70 years and then I will bring you back. The Lord says, I will bring you back to this land. I threw you out of the land because of the idolatry. I will bring you back though. Why? Because I made a promise to Abraham. I always keep my promises. I still will come through for you despite the fact that you failed. Isn't that amazing? That's really amazing. And it points directly to the faithfulness of God. So in 70 years after they went into captivity, in 538, the Babylonians had fallen. They always do, by the way. Every kingdom falls. Think of it as big fish eating little fish all through human history. The Babylonians fell. The Medo-Persian Empire comes in. And the first true powerful world king of the Persian Empire was Cyrus. And Cyrus immediately said, I think God of heaven has told me to let people go back where they came from. Now, they would all be still vassal states, but he told a bunch of people, not just the Jews, he told several races of people who had been captured by the previous administrations. He released them to go back to where they wanted to and to worship their gods, and he lets a group of people go back. And there were three returns that take place. One is in 538 BC, and it was under the ever popular baby name Sheshbazzar. If you've read Zechariah, then you know that name, Sheshbazzar. And also you've heard the name Zerubbabel, another favorite name. You might be able to name your son both of these names and then put your last name on the end. Not really. But these were actually good men. These were the guys who came back under when Cyrus said, go home. And 50,000 people went back in that first movement. But the majority of Jews did not go back. And that's a surprise to a lot of people. The majority of Jews, after 70 plus years in Babylon, it's like living in New York and getting involved in business in New York and getting used to New York and getting used to the center of the civilization. It was the center of civilization. And they had become very much a part of it. God said, I want you to flourish here. He had told them, settle down, have families, start businesses, be a part of this culture. Well, they did. And a huge number of them thought to themselves, do we want to hike 1,600 miles up the Fertile Crescent and then down to a place where there's no city left, there's no temple, and there's a bunch of hostiles all around. Do we want to do that? And a lot of them said no. But 50,000 did, and they went under Sheshbazzar. Then, about 80 years later, in 458, Ezra took a group. And there were about 5,000 that went with him. And there were 5,000 smart people, artisans, not the people who went out of desperation. A lot of folks that left Babylon and went with Sheshbazzar were like, hey, we don't have much going on here in Babylon. Might have a better deal over there in Jerusalem. The group that came with Ezra were a little bit different group. These were pretty well-heeled, pretty smart people, good craftsmen, solid people. They came with him, and they brought with them, because of Ezra, they brought a real theological foundation to the people who had been had come under Sheshbazzar. Now remember, this is 80 years later. The group that had come under Sheshbazzar were told by God to build the temple in preparation for rebuilding the nation. And if you want to read about it, the two prophets that ministered at that time were Haggai and Zechariah. And they basically were saying, build this temple. And they finally did it. They finally finished it in 515 BC. Then Ezra comes and he brings a theological foundation. He was a person who understood the word of God. He understood the covenant and he was now rebuilding. And then about 13 or 14 years later, the Lord brings a man who will give physical structure to the nation. And that man is Nehemiah. So what we have, when we come into Ezra and Nehemiah, is the Lord, after having disciplined his people, never giving up on them, but disciplining them and bringing them back, he's rebuilding this nation. Now I'll tell you, I will tip the hand a little bit. The nation never reached a final wonderfulness that is prophesied. And the reason was because the Messiah would be the one to supply that. But the nation had to be back in the land before for the Messiah to be born. And so this is a fulfillment. And when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, that's where you are. And the era of Ezra and Nehemiah is the Persian era. The Babylonians have fallen. The Persians have taken over. The year is about 444. 445, 444 BC. By the way, when you're doing BC dates, you're always going backwards in the numbers. Everybody understand that? It took me 10 years to figure that out in Bible college. I'm like, I was always trying to do the math in my head. So 445, 444, Nehemiah is the man. And he brings a whole group of people, but he comes because he has been commissioned by Artaxerxes of Persia, go back and build that wall. And Bill talked about this, Pastor Bill talked about this last week. He read the first two chapters. Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king, which is a very high office, and very trusted person. And he said, and Artaxerxes says, you know, it looks so good. What's up? He goes, my home city is a wreck. I'd like to go back and build it. What do you need? I'll sign off on all the building permits. You can go back and build. Do it. And so Nehemiah is the story of how he does this. But it is not a story without its problems. Nehemiah is a leader. He's an outstanding leader, and he's an administrator. He brings into the nation a material security and a structure that they did not have. Because a nation without a wall is a nation that can't protect itself. Let me show you what the wall looked like. Ken, if you'll put that on the thing. This is the wall that he was building. See this right here? It's much smaller than the original one that was destroyed by the Babylonians. Does that make sense to you? This lower part down here is the original city of David. If you go to Israel, as we do fairly regularly, one of the things we do, they've uncovered this. It's an excavation, and you get down in here where the city of David was. David's city, incidentally, just was about this much right in here. Then it was expanded at the end of David's life, and it took up this. Then it was expanded through the entire monarchy period to be really big. And then when the Babylonians came in, they wiped it all out. And when Nehemiah came, he's building this part. So it's much smaller than the original. But it's going to be enough for the people. The wall itself, just so that you get a feel for what was going on, the wall itself encircled about 90 acres and was just short of 2 miles complete length if you walked all around the top of it. It was about 8 to 9 feet thick, made of field stones. It was not a very pretty wall. 8 to 9 feet thick, anywhere from 15 to 40 feet tall, depending on where the wall was, because there's some real cliffs. By the way, there's real sharp cliffs on this section right here. This is the valley of Kidron, and this is the Hinnom Valley, Gehenna, the Hinnom Valley, and they meet down here. Right in here, there are some real high, it's very, very steep terrain. And so the wall didn't have to be super tall there. But out here and up north, it would have to be quite a bit taller. They had to be tall enough that they couldn't throw a spear over the top and hurt somebody. Okay? So about 8 feet to 9 feet thick, anywhere from 15 to 40 feet tall, just short of 2 miles around. And it had to be built all by volunteers in one summer. And they built it in 52 days. 52 days. In one summer, the summer of 445 BC. Jehoiakim, what did you do on your summer holiday? I helped to build the wall around Jerusalem. Nehemiah really brings about an amazing borderline miracle to encircle the city. Most of the people, incidentally, didn't live inside the city. There wasn't much room. I mean, there weren't many nice houses in there. The people lived outside. The reason they had the wall is that if they were attacked, they would come into the city to be protected. And then gradually they built the interior of the city. Okay, so he's coming to build this wall in this particular summer in 52 days. And you might say, what an awesome thing to be able to do that. Well, I don't know. They were a beleaguered group of people. In fact, did you know that the whole province of Judah was basically the city of Jerusalem? You're looking at the map there. Basically the city of Jerusalem plus its surrounding quote unquote suburbs where the people were out growing their, you know, hemp. You know, whatever was the cash crop of it, it was actually wine. It was grapes. But it was really not very big. It was only about half the size of Jackson County. The whole province was about half the size of Jackson County, to give you an idea, about 11,000 square miles. And so they're beleaguered. There's these other nations around them who don't like them. And the leaders are very politically intermarried and connected with a lot of the leaders that are there in Jerusalem. There's a whole lot of politics and intrigue going on. And it's very hard for Jerusalem to get anything done. So when Nehemiah comes, remember, he owes nobody any political favors. When he shows up, he's not like any of the existing leaders. He owes nobody any political favors. And he doesn't care what they think. He's there for one reason, and that is to build this wall and get that nation up and running. And then he becomes the governor for the next 12 years. So now, what happens in chapter 3, with the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we'll spend our time here, and into chapter 4, is where the building actually takes place. He's an outstanding leader. Let's begin in verse 17. He has come. He's walked around. Bill talked about this last week. He's walked around and checked out what's going on. The wall is a complete mess. And he gathers the leaders and he said to them in verse 17 of chapter 2. Verse 17 of chapter 2. You see the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Because they were suffering derision by virtue of the fact that they had no wall. They were really, in order to survive, they had to make deals with the people around them. They intermarried with the surrounding nation. And if you remember from Ezra, you see it again in Nehemiah. This was against God's law to intermarry with the pagan population. But in order to survive, they felt they had to. And it was really a point of derision for them. And Nehemiah says in verse 18 of chapter 2, and I told them of the hand of my God who had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, well, then let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. A new leader comes in. He says, look at the mess we're in, you guys. The Lord spoke to me. We can rebuild this. Let's make it happen. Just a little bit of leadership instruction here. Nehemiah is a great book for leadership. Notice that he correctly analyzes the need of the moment. The mark of a good leader is they can see what's wrong and what needs to be done. And he sees it. He's known it all along, actually. Secondly, he clearly communicates God's will, God's word to the people. He does that in both of these. When you're doing spiritual work among other people, you have to know in your heart what God's purposes are in the covenant you're working under. Now, in the gospel, which is the new covenant, he reveals to us what his purposes are for us, and spiritual leaders know what those are, what those principles are. And then there's also, you will find, a calm ignoring of opposition. He basically tells the three creepy guys, Sanballat, another favorite name, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. People name their dogs these names, I've noticed. Tobiah can actually be, I've actually heard of men named Tobiah. I don't think they know what a bad guy Tobiah was, but nobody names their kid Sanballat. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Now, this comes back later. I won't be doing it tonight. But if you read ahead into Nehemiah, this is a terrible political accusation. Because as you go building, you're building a city wall. What that means is you're going to actually proclaim yourself king. And we'll tattle to Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes, all of you Xerxes, these people are going to make their own kingdom and they're going to rebel against you, and that's really bad. It's not true at all. Nehemiah worked for Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes had given him the letters, but these guys are threatening, a very serious threat, to accuse him of sedition and rebellion. So that's actually not kind of an empty threat. It would have struck fear into the heart of Nehemiah, but he was courageous. Are you rebelling against the king? And I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you, get out of town. You have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. He repeats the same thing that Ezra had said when these guys came to Ezra. Ezra said, look, it's the covenant people that are building the kingdom of God. Pagan leaders are not part of this project. This was offensive on a bunch of different levels to the pagan leaders, but mostly because it would mean that their influence would be reduced in the area. Because if there's a wall around the city of Jerusalem, then their influence, and they were the leaders of the surrounding city states and so on, their influence would have been greatly reduced. But notice that Nehemiah basically ignores him. He says, this is what God's called us to do. You can say or do whatever you want, but we're going to do what God called us to do. And then now in chapter 3, Nehemiah brings an implement of clear organization into this situation. By the way, he was a kind of an organizational genius. You know, a lot of people think that unless you are a missionary or a pastor, you really don't have much to do for the kingdom of God. If you work with your hands, you're involved in business, you're involved in administration, or even, heaven forbid, politics, you can't be serving God. But take note, Nehemiah was definitely involved in politics. And he was an extremely practical guy. And he had a real eye for business. He really understood people. And without him, this wouldn't have gotten done. So don't think for a minute that God doesn't use practical, kind of what we would call mundane realities. He created the world. He says, I created the world to be worked. And if you are working in it, you can serve God in whatever the vocation is that God calls you to. By the way, you might be surprised to know how many of the men we look up to in the Old Testament were not priests and not prophets. Many of them were military leaders. Many of them were governors. Many of them were simply called out of agricultural land and became prophets. So Nehemiah is that way. Chapter 3, he actually sets up a way that this thing can be built. And I'll tell you ahead of time what happens here. There are 42 construction teams that are listed in chapter 3. And we'll look at a few of them. 42 construction teams. Each construction team builds about 200 feet of the wall. Okay? And some of them get done early and they go help some other ones. But they're from all walks of life. Look at chapter 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it, set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the tower of the hundred, as far as the tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho. Guys came up from Jericho to help and built. Next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. By the way, there were 10 gates that they put in and 4 towers, all in 52 weeks. Huge wall, 10 gates, 4 towers. And so if you've read through this, it's probably not... This is one of those chapters where you read it and you go, I know there's a blessing here, but I can't find it. So I'm going to go on to the next chapter. This is what everybody does in here. But I want to remind you that everybody had something to contribute. 42 construction crews. There were priests, you just saw. There were blue-collar guys in verses 9 and 12, the guys from Tekoa. But take note, look at verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites, or the men of Tekoa, repaired. They're building the wall. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Isn't that interesting? These are blue-collar guys, not the nobles of the group. But the blue-collar guys all got together and said, we will help you. We know how to do this, and we'll help. So you got regular guys, regular people. You have leaders in verses 9 and 20, 9 and 12. Look at verse 9. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. So there were some people that were really important, and they did not mind getting their hands dirty. And they got their friends to do it too. And they plugged in, and they helped. Verse 12 says the same thing. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Haloash? Yeah. Ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, the other half. and he repaired, and look at who else is in there. You see that? His daughters are helping. The women were helping. So people were pitching in from all walks of life, all the way across. They had craftsmen, verse 8, goldsmiths and perfumers. Look at verse 8. Uziel, the son of Hananiah, goldsmiths repaired. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers. And they would have brought their helpers. And these were a lot of the guys who had come with Ezra. These were smart people who had great crafts and skills that contributed to the society. None of them were either too busy or too proud, except the nobles from Tekoa. Thank you very much. Everyone else from all walks of life were pitching in and helping. Yeah.
Why does it say repaired?
It keeps
saying repaired.
Yeah, that means that there was already a shape on the ground where this thing was, and they were building it up and fixing it.
Okay.
Yeah, so the Hebrew word means repaired. By the way, if you do have a question when I'm teaching on Wednesday nights, you're welcome to ask questions. Jeannie knew that, so that's why she asked. And if I go too fast, just raise your hand. Okay, so you've got people from all walks of life. You've got perfumers and goldsmiths and business owners and merchants. Look at verse 32, the end of the chapter. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. So they're working all summer long, everybody working on their part of the wall, pulling up rocks from all around and building this thing. An archaeologist named Kenyon found a portion of the wall, what they're almost certain was a portion of this wall. And it is very rough stone. So you could tell that they did it in a hurry. It's not the beautiful part of the Jerusalem wall that you can go and look at today. But they uncovered it. They worked hard. And then notice they work side by side. That's a phrase that's repeated over and over and over. Next to him was this, and next to him was this. And the reason he says this is because in order to make this work, they had to actually work together. They're going, okay, have you ever built anything with anybody else? You can't just build it separately and expect it to connect. You actually have to say, you know, no, put that here and make this wall work together here and plaster this over here and make this wall come right straight up here, and this is coming right straight in here, and they're gonna match up, right? That means they had to cooperate. That means they had to have something more important than their own personal competition with whatever else was going on. They were actually cooperating to make it work. And there's a certain amount of effort that's involved if you're gonna accomplish something in the kingdom of God with all the other people. Can you imagine the guys going, well, that's not the way my dad taught me to lay brick. Well, I don't care what your dad taught you. We got to get this done. Nehemiah, what should we do? Nehemiah had to deal with the personalities that were involved in everything that was going on. But they were all actually saying, we will get this done. It's a rough and tumble situation. If you read the whole book, you realize there was a lot of political stuff that was going on, a lot of pressure. We'll see that in a minute. But the people were cooperating. And they were able to close the gates. They actually know the exact date that they closed this thing out, and you can see it in chapter 6. It was October 27th in the year 445. October 27th. And can you imagine getting done with that? Can you imagine Nehemiah saying, you know, thank you, Lord. Last year, I was wondering whether Artaxerxes was going to let me do this. And now, as the sun is going down, and he sends the order, close the gates of Jerusalem for the first time in 70, 140 years, that they would be safe inside the city. And you could hear those gates just, and the people saying, we have an identity. We have an identity now. And God has not let us down. And inside they had already built the temple. So now they had their city and they had their temple. And even though a lot of the people lived outside the walls at this time, they had the beginning of something. You know, God does restore after discipline. He restores. I have, as a pastor, it's one of my great joys to talk to people who walked away from God years ago. I've seen people walk away from God, and I don't know whatever happened to them. I just pray for them. But I've also been on the other end of it. People who walked away from God somewhere else landed here, and the Lord brought them back. And I see restoration in people's lives. And because once the Lord takes hold of you, become part of His kingdom, He doesn't give up on you. And so as Nehemiah is watching these doors close, he must have thought to himself, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. It's an amazing thing. Chapter 4, they also have some real opposition. There's direct opposition, fear and violence in verses 1 to 4. Emotional attack and then physical intimidation. And then we'll see how Nehemiah deals with it. By the way, there is no way to serve God without some sort of an attack against you. There's always pressure on you. Now, when Sanballat heard, chapter 4, verse 1, that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews, mocked them, the Hebrew word means. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn the burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes. What they're building, if even a fox stood up on it, it would fall down. Well, that's not actually true. But in all honesty, if you had... Of course, everyone was dead from the original Solomonic Jerusalem by this time. But even in this, when they first came back in 538, there were some old-timers who had remembered how glorious Solomon's temple was. And when they saw what they were building under Zerubbabel, the temple that would be inside these walls at this particular time, they were grieved. They actually said, oh, it's not like it was. It's just not like it. It's not like it was. They'd be really old guys by then. All those guys now are gone. But, you know... ridicule is a really powerful weapon. And that's what these guys are using. This is an emotional attack. Simple ridicule. I don't know if you've noticed, but in our culture, Christianity is ridiculed almost, well, very consistently, almost everywhere in the media. And what happens is, unless you are mature enough and stable enough, you think that ridicule is the same as an argument. But it isn't. Ridicule is not an argument. Ridicule doesn't actually prove that you're doing the wrong thing. It doesn't actually prove that you're following the wrong. It's just making fun of you. And we say, well, sticks and stones will break my bones and words will never hurt me. That's baloney. That is complete baloney. A lot of people are saying, you know, I'm not sure I want to serve the Lord because everywhere I look, the people who are serving the Lord are being made fun of in my culture. In the movies and everywhere around, they're ridiculed. And it's always shown up how they're hypocrites and always shown up how they're doing everything wrong and so on and so forth. And who are the real heroes? Well, they're the philosophical naturalists, the atheists. They're the really smart people. And it's actually the exact opposite according to the Word of God. People who trust God are smart and people who hate God aren't. So never underestimate the power of ridicule to hurt people and to try and undo the work of God. Now notice what Nehemiah says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Hey, we've been captives. We know what it's like. Why don't you get somebody and drag those guys off? Do not cover their guilt. Do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger. Now, some of these verses in here are hard to translate. The NAS renders this last line in verse 5, that they have discouraged the workers, or words like that. But it's the word provoked, and the way the ESV renders it, they've provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Another way to translate it would be, you have provoked or discouraged the builders as they have sought to serve the Lord. Either way. Notice that his response to this whole thing is specific intercession. I mean, he prays directly against them. Now, sometimes people will read this and they'll go, wait a minute, we're supposed to love our enemies. What's this prayer doing in here? Lord, just open the earth and swallow these people. Doesn't sound very... Well, listen, I'm going to mention a couple things. First of all, if you've never actually wanted to pray that about anybody, then that means you've never been hurt so badly that you would be glad for the judgment of God. These people understood what imprecation, that's what that is, it's imprecation. An imprecatory psalm, and there are a lot of them, is a psalm that says, Lord, would you bring judgment against evil, please? Because I see evil. It's really horrible. Why do you not judge it? This is an imprecatory prayer. But when we're praying, we're supposed to pray for our enemies. The Lord said, pray for your enemies. But he doesn't say, pray that they'll succeed in their enemy-ness. Is that a word? He doesn't say, pray that they'll succeed in undoing the work of God. And so when you're interpreting imprecatory prayers from the Old Covenant, when you're interpreting, and they're all in the Old Covenant, interpret them this way. It's the people of God saying, would you bring judgment against evil, Lord? Now that, actually, is reflected, bring judgment against evil, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's actually a judgment against the evil in the world. And it's okay to pray that God will undo the evil that's being done. And this is an imprecatory prayer. But I just want you to see that the first thing he does is pray about it. And that is crucially important. You would think the first thing he would do would be to raise up an army. But he doesn't. In fact, he never raises up an army. What he does is he passes out Glock 19s to the people who are putting the bricks together. But he doesn't raise up an army to go after the bad guys. He keeps his mind on what he's doing, and you'll see in a minute that he's very practical. He defends, praise the Lord, pass the ammunition kind of an idea. But he keeps his mind on what he's doing. Look at verse 6. For we built the wall. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So they got half of it done, and then they finished the rest. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed, that's the repair part, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. It's a term that means mess things up. And we prayed to our God. There it is. There it is again. We started with prayer. We prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. We didn't go after them, but we protected ourselves in the situation. And take note, by the way, that not just specific intercession, but practical preparation. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. It's probably the words of a song. And these guys were so depressed, they were writing songs about their depression. See, when we're reading about how they're building and we're going, they're cooperating and everything's wonderful, and we think to ourselves, oh, there's no discouragement. There's no depression. This stuff about making fun of everybody. And the bad guys were standing on their yelling taunts at the people that are building the wall. You're never going to get it done. It's stupid. Look how ugly it is. You people are feeble. You can't do it. And it's incredibly hard work. And it looks like an overwhelming project to these people. So they write this. The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. You know, that's one of those verses. You can take that line out of there and just put it on the mirror to look at in the morning. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see that we will come upon them and kill them and stop the work. Now, this is now material intimidation. There's an attack that they're planning to come and kill a bunch of people. Again, terrible opposition. The Jews who lived near them came from all directions, and they said 10 times, but that's a Hebrew way of saying they kept repeating this back to Nehemiah. You've got to come back and protect us. Verse 12. You've got to come and protect us. We're being threatened physically. We're afraid to go to bed at night. We're working on this wall, but it's not big enough to protect us yet. And these guys are coming. They're all around us. Verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, note this, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. You got your skill saw in one hand, but your weapon is very close by. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Now, there's no record of an actual set-to battle. We don't know what skirmishes may have taken place. But it does make one pause if you're just coming up to throw rocks and maybe try and disrupt the project. If you know that everybody on the project is armed, it does tend to calm the thing down just a little bit. Whatever the case, notice the third thing that he does. Not only does he start with prayer and continue with real preparation, makes practical plans, but then he brings verbal encouragement. And don't underestimate the ability of the right word at the right time to encourage a person. Somebody, you know, I remember having conversations with people where, oh man, everything's so bad, everything's so rotten, wrong person got elected, and oh man, it's all going. And then someone says, well, wait a minute, let's pretend God is in charge. What if God were in charge? Let's say that we're going to trust him. Well, then that changes the atmosphere, doesn't it? That's exactly what Nehemiah does. He brings the people back to the Lord. In any group of Christians, the person who says, you know what? We've been talking about this, but I think we should pray about it. And the person who says, you know what? This is a really dire situation and we're praying about it. Let's do what we can to correct it. And let's, above all things, remember that the Lord is here and that the Lord is with us and that he will get us through this thing. That person is the spiritual leader, and people like that are spiritual leaders. That's what Nehemiah did. It's exactly what he did. And if you're ever called into any kind of spiritual leadership, bear these things in mind. To be able to say, we start with prayer, but that doesn't mean that we don't do anything. We also prepare. And above all, we remind ourselves who's really in charge of our lives and whose kingdom really matters. Later in the book, there's a bunch of people who get so upset about their own profit margin in business that they're not helping in the building. And if you read the rest of the book, you'll see that. And Nehemiah just lights into him and says, whose kingdom, well, I'm paraphrasing, but whose kingdom are you serving anyway? And here, he's the one who reminds everybody, we are serving the Lord. Come on. Trust him and stay at it. And I know it's discouraging, but trust him and stay at it. That's an important word. Because the work is always under some sort of opposition. And the people respond. Verse 15, when the enemies heard that this was known to us, that the plot became known, and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my, he says my servants, this is Nehemiah speaking here, he wrote this, it means his personal guard that he brought with him. These are people, men, who are warriors, who he brought with him from Persia. Half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears and the shields and the bows and the coats of mail. So they had weapons, and they had the typical thing that a warrior would have in those days. And so he divided them up, and he said, you guys stand here in case anybody comes, and you guys build the wall. The leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried the burdens were loaded in such a way that they each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. So you have this alertness and yet productivity, and we're not taking our eyes off the goal here. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. And the men who sounded the trumpets was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread. We are separated on the wall, far from one another. Now look at how he does this. He sees the situation, and everybody's working. They're all cooperating. But he says, we're so far apart from each other. He says in verse 20, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Can you imagine going off to work on the wall? And carrying your weapon and not knowing, from the horn or whatever it is. And everybody's like, time to go fight. Good, I'm tired of hauling rocks. Let's go throw some. And they would rally and they would fight off whoever was coming, and then they'd get back to work. What an amazing thing. Can you imagine Nehemiah? By the way, you say, the ministry. Can you imagine Nehemiah leaving a cushy job in Persia? What an adventure. We call it an adventure. But my stars, to travel 1,600 miles with a huge bodyguard and all the stuff you need and everything to get the job done, then to stay there and to do this and to realize, hey, this is no game. This business of serving God, this is dangerous. This is, and at times, not fun. You don't find any warm, fuzzy stuff in here. You don't find any Holy Ghost goosebumps. These people are simply here to get the job done, and they know they're serving God. And he says, if we got to fight, we got to fight. I'll blow the horn, or whoever sees the enemy coming, rally there, fight them off, get back to the work. Man. So we labored and the work at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. So no 8-hour work day, because this is summertime in the Mediterranean world. It's summertime, that long, hot days. I also said to the people at the time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. In other words, don't go home. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon in his right hand. Now some different translations there. It's because it's hard to translate, but the overall meaning is there. We stayed at it until the job was done. By the way, if you're in ministry, staying at it until the job is done is crucial, and staying alert through everything that happens is crucial. I want to close with just a couple things here. Take note of this, please. The gospel mission. See, this all points to the building of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I will build my kingdom. I will build my church, he said to Peter. So we're involved in this building project, and it is both a work and a warfare. And if you expect it not to be work and not to be a warfare, then you will be easily blown away when opposition comes against you. Take note of that, please. Once you become a Christian, you are saved and safe forever in Christ. But you have become a part of a project in which God is doing something in the world. And if you try to run your life as if God's project isn't the most important thing, it will become completely disappointing to you. And if you think that you will not be attacked, that also will be a terrible shock. You'll think immediately, well, we're not doing what God wanted because someone doesn't like us. We're not doing what God wanted because everybody around us isn't pleased with everything that's going on. Take note, in the New Testament, it's very clear it is both work and warfare. Jot down some passages. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. 1 Corinthians 3, 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. He says, we're building. That's what that's about. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 16. It's about building. And 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. Same passage. All of these teach the same thing. That once you become part of the new covenant, the building isn't physical, it's spiritual, but it is still work and it is still warfare. So let me close with three statements. Here they are. Number one, because of what Jesus has done, God is in this before we are, and he's already won and he's already laid the foundation. Remember work and warfare? In Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, if we had the time, I would go into the passages, but time's up. So read 1 Corinthians 3 when you get a chance. He says, this is the foundation, Christ Jesus. He's the foundation of everything we do, and we build on him. But he's also, the event of the cross is also the victory over the enemy. So because he's the foundation and he is the victory, we actually know that we will win in Christ. First thing to note, God is in this work and in this warfare before we are. He has already won and he's already laid the foundation, and it's the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we're in it with him and our part is crucial. You'll see here in Nehemiah, you'll see it in Philippians. We get back in Philippians in a couple weeks. But the work that God is doing, when Nehemiah was called by the Lord to go and do the work, he didn't say send somebody else. God had already put it on his heart to do it, which means he actually uses the stuff we do. He doesn't do it without us. He says, I've put this in your heart. I've given you the ability to do it. I've called you into a place where it needs to be done. I've given you the opportunity to do it. And I pointed out no one else is doing it. If those things are true, he's put it in your heart to do something. He's given you the ability to do it. You have the opportunity to do it. And no one else is doing it. Then do not think for a minute that you ought not to step up. You know, he uses us. It's crucial that we do what we do. And I've been a pastor for 40 years. And 44 years. And I've almost quit several times. In honesty. I have almost quit several times. And the Lord wouldn't let me. I'm glad I didn't. I love what I do. Don't get me wrong. But if you never have a moment where you say to yourself, I'm not doing this because I'm having fun. I'm doing this because I'm called to do. Did you ever notice the difference between professional football players and college football players? College football players have a lot of energy. They're jumping all over the place. They're great football players. But the pros who've been at it for a few years, they go out there and they work just as hard, but they're not running back to the cheerleaders. They get knocked over, they hit hard, and they get back up, they walk back, and they do it again, and they do it again. And they do it again. If you don't have it in your heart that this is not always fun, but it is always important in the kingdom of God, then you will burn out and you'll give up. We are in it with him, but our part is crucial. Philippians 2:12-13, Paul says, pay close attention to yourself as a Christian and to what God is doing, because it's God who is at work within you both to will and to do according to his will. And we'll see that in Philippians in these next weeks ahead. So first, God is in this before us and he's already won the battle and he's already laid the foundation. Secondly, we are with him in it and our part is crucial. We're like cells in the body of Christ, little tiny cells in the body of Christ. And we live and serve and we do what he's called us to do. In Ephesians 4, I gave it to you already, verse 16. It says, in the NAS, New American Standard Translation is how I memorized it when I was young. But it said, the body of Christ grows by what every joint supplies. And the Greek can be translated that way, by what every joint supplies. And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, it's always right there. So what's coming from your joint? You know, there's something for us to do. And when the Lord calls us into it, it's not always fun. But it is a supply, even a small little supply, but something that other people aren't doing that needs done in order to help build the body of Christ. And third, we are in it with each other and we have to share the load. Did you see that in there? Everybody's sharing the load. Nobody's doing it all. Everybody does something. We're in it with each other. And we have to get over some of the competition. Nehemiah lays into the business owners later who were more interested in their profit margin than in actually finishing the project, God's project, and so on. Getting over the competition and saying, we need each other. I am not going to be able to do it all, but I am going to do the part that I've been called to do. There are some ramifications of that. We got to share the load. You can't live the Christian life without a connection to other believers. There's no James Bond believers. You know, James Bond is just out there with his Walther PPK and a license to kill. And there's some people who think they're Christians like that. They're just, I don't have any connection to the body of Christ. I just have my Walther PPK study Bible. And I serve God wherever I go, but I don't answer to anybody. I don't cooperate with anybody. I only do what I want. That is not biblical. And you will not accomplish much. In fact, the rest of the body of Christ will have to run around behind you and pick up the bodies a lot of times. You've got to connect. See, you see how these people are connected? This is a picture directly of what God is doing in the kingdom he's building. You got to connect with other people. Secondly, you cannot and must not try to do everything yourself. I want to turn the coin over. A lot of sincere believers, because the internet fills them with everything that needs to be done, just fry their brains worrying about everything in the whole wide world, because it's all horrible. Everything's bad. Everything's terrible. I got to do this. I got to do it all. I'm not doing enough. See, that's the opposite problem, which if you understand how the body of Christ works, you realize there's something for you to do, but there's not more than that to do. You only have to do your 200 feet of the wall. Pick up the blocks that are in front of you. And a lot of sincere believers need to be reminded that it's okay to let other people do stuff. Now, here's what they think, though. They won't do it as well as me. Yeah. And the kingdom of God won't survive if I don't do it. And then they just burn themselves out. Learn the lesson. We're in it with each other. We have to share the load. And then third, you can't take responsibility for what other people are called to do. This is a great temptation among Christians, is to not stay in their square, to kibitz constantly about what everyone else in the whole body of Christ is doing. Well, I can't believe those guys. Do you know what they're doing? And you remember when at the end of John's Gospel, when Peter is been rehired, you know, when he quit, he fired himself, and then Jesus comes back and he says, "You can't fire yourself. You work for me. And I want you to get back to nourishing the flock." And then Peter's, "Okay, all right. What about him?" And he says, he's pointing at John. "What about him?" And what did Jesus say? "What do you care if he stays? I mean, if he's here until I come back again, you follow me." There's this peace that comes to your heart when you realize I don't have to answer to God for everything every other dumb Christian does in the whole wide world. God uses enough of my mistakes. I can actually stay in my square. And I don't have to know everything that everyone else is doing wrong. That's a relief. It all comes from this idea that we are cells in a much bigger body and small contributors. We are small contributors to a much bigger project. And it is a project that God says, "I will get it done." So there's a sense of peace that comes with that. All because we're in it with each other and we need to share the load. God is in it before us, and he's already laid the foundation. It will not be broken, and he's already won the battle against the enemy at the cross. It's done. We're there. He will win. Secondly, we are in it with him, and our part is crucial. We have to say, "Okay, Lord, I'll do what you call me to do." Third, we're in it with each other, and we need to share the load and let other people bear weight and bear it for others as well. The greater Nehemiah has built the city already, and he has brought us into it, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has built the city. He has defeated the enemy, the only enemy that is the real danger. And now we live in his kingdom, and we serve him. This new covenant is wonderful. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you for the courage that he shows as a leader. We thank you for the reminders you've given us about the work you're doing in the world. Please help us, Father, to keep the balance, serving you and realizing that we're part of a much bigger thing, but also not burning out in the process. We thank you for the grace you've given us in Christ, the fact that we're on the foundation and the victory has been won, much more so than the people in Nehemiah's time could have possibly realized. But because of you, we live in safety, ultimately. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.